Well, let's turn finally in our Bibles this morning to our sermon passage, which is in the Psalms, and Psalm number 21. Psalm number 21, as we are making our way through the Psalms, slowly, maturely, one psalm at a time. Just to give you kind of a preview, next Sunday is Psalm 22, if we the Lord brings us back together. Psalm 22 is a famous psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a somewhat lengthy psalm, so I think next Sunday we're going to spend 1 week in the first part of the psalm, which speaks of the prophecy of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and then we'll come back in a couple of weeks after that to the end of Psalm 22, which we'll see speaks of the resurrection of Christ. But this morning, let's come to Psalm number 21. Psalm number 21, which another of the Psalms of David, and the psalm says this: O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great for your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray together. Our great God, our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us even now, just as surely and as truly as you spoke to your ancient people in the days of David. We now ask that we would have open ears to what you're saying to us, and that we would hear and be sensitive to the Spirit's work amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, again, as I mentioned last Sunday, as we look at Psalm number 20, which was a prayer for the king, for King David, as he went off to war, again, we have to remind ourselves and say it again and again and again that we as Christians are at war. We saw it in Psalm 20. We see it here in Psalm 21. I say it again. We as Christians are at war. As members of Christ's kingdom, citizens of his everlasting heavenly kingdom that reigns and rules forever and ever, we are living in the midst of this particular kingdom of this world, and we are at war as Christ's people, at war with the world. Now, this war is a spiritual war. Psalm 20, Psalm 21, we're reminded that David, yes, was fighting a spiritual battle. There's that great mother promise, as we call it, in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord himself had promised to bring an offspring, a seed of the woman Eve, and that that son, that seed, would crush the serpent's seed's head. In other words, Jesus Christ would come and conquer over the devil. And so there is a spiritual war that exists from the beginning of human history to the end. And in particular places, like in David's time, that spiritual war took on physical form with real battles, real swords, real horses, real chariots, and so forth. We as believers in Christ, as members of his kingdom, we are not, as citizens of the United States of America, we are not fighting against other countries. It's not that our country is God's kingdom, like Israel, and that we're fighting other nations as Israel fought other nations. No, we are members of another kingdom. People from all tribes and languages and nations who belong to a spiritual kingdom fight spiritual battles. And we know that from the Apostle Paul's words. For example, just to remind you of 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, although we are human beings, we have flesh and blood, we have eyes and hands,
Although we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. That's what Christ told Peter when he pulled out his sword to fight against those who came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Put your sword away. If I want to do, I could have legions of angels come down from heaven and fight my battles. So although we are in the flesh, we don't fight according to the flesh. Why? Because Paul says this, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Not guns. Not swords. Not politicians and laws and armies. But our weapons, he says, have divine power to destroy strongholds. We know that verse. Maybe we might know that verse. We don't walk in the flesh. We fight in the spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as the old King James says, but are spiritual, they have divine power. But what does the rest of the verse go on to say? Do you know that? What does Paul go on to say? What does he say we fight against? We destroy arguments, Paul says. Interestingly, we destroy arguments, words, ideas, ideologies, philosophies. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's our warfare, brothers and sisters. Not carnal, not fleshly, not earthly, not politically. Our warfare is against ideas, philosophies, theology, ideology. Let me give you just two examples of this that recently I've read. And I apologize if these are certain people that you like, if these are institutions that you might respect. But these are two examples. Forget about the names that I'm going to mention, but just listen to the ideas. In fact, I won't even mention the names. I'll just read for you a couple of quotations. And this is describing the war that we're in right now. One person recently said this, speaking of reproductive health care, which is a euphemism, if there ever was one. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will and deep-seated cultural codes. Religious beliefs have to be changed. This is what one politician says. Deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed. When it comes to the sanctity of life itself, that God himself is life giver, the one who makes us in his own image. We have to change our religion, this person says, to accommodate ourselves to the political winds of the time. There's a war. The world that we're going into is more and more brazen about this war. No more is it that people have across the world freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. There's only the freedom to agree. That's the only freedom this person knows, the freedom to agree. More recently, a couple of months ago, another political person, this is a person who teaches at Harvard Law School, a professor said this, speaking of the place that we're at in our society. And again, this is not to speak about politics and laws, but it's the idea behind them, the ideology, the spiritual struggle that exists. This professor said this, the culture wars are over. They lost. We won. Who are the they? Well, the they are, of course, conservatives and mostly made up of Christians. They lost. We won. And this professor went on to say this. This is on a blog post. For liberals, the question now is how to deal with the losers in the cultural wars. My own judgment is that taking a hard line, and he defines it as, you lost, live with it. Taking a hard line is better than trying to accommodate the losers. What's the image he gave, the illustration he gave, the example that this professor at Harvard Law School gives of how Christians, those are the losers, how are Christians to be treated? Now that our society has made this turn, he says that we must be dealt with as the Nazis were dealt with after World War II and the sun god worshipping Japanese were dealt with after World War II. That's how we as Christians must be regarded and dealt with, as Nazis. The denazification, so-called, of the Christian faith from our nation. It's just two examples. We know many more, of course. We hear all the time. And we get depressed. We check out at times politically. Then we get back into it. We wonder about the direction of our of the Church of Christ and the nation we live in. We wonder and we worry for our children. There's a spiritual war going on, loved ones. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Don't ever forget that. Let's not overdramatize the place of the Christian faith in American history and American culture right now. This has been going on from the beginning. Again, the devil himself, Satan, that seed of the serpent, is seeking to devour the children of God. Revelation 12 describes him as a great red dragon. His mouth is wide open. He's salivating. He wants to devour the woman's child, Jesus. He can't do that. And so he chases the church out into the wilderness. Times are tough, and they're only going to get tougher, as we know. We think about what's happening and where things are going, and we disagree with politicians and policies, and we stress out and we worry. But I believe in Psalm 21 that we have reasons in Psalm 21, reasons for rejoicing amidst the chaos of our culture. There are reasons for us as Christians to rejoice. I mentioned last Sunday that the culture is crumbling and disintegrating around us. It's being eaten from the inside out as it decays in its sinfulness and its narcissism and its self-love and its self-hatred and its hatred towards God. And civilizations come and go. They crumble, they fall. But there's one city, I said, that the Bible says remains. That's the church, the city of the living God, the people of God. And Psalm 21 is joyful and it celebrates this reality of rejoicing despite the culture's chaos around us. And it opens up there, you see there, with a note of joy and a note of celebration. O Lord, in your strength, notice the King rejoices. It's pointing us back to Psalm 20, where there's a prayer to King David. O Lord, in your strength, the King rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. And then notice in verse 13 how it ends. Notice it begins with the King's joy. And the psalm ends saying this, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The King sings and the church sings. Why should we rejoice? Why should we, with King David and ancient Israelites, rejoice and sing and give praise? Why should we have any hope and optimism for the future? Because don't forget, again, Psalm 20, these two psalms are connected to each other. Psalm 20 was a petition from the Israelites for King David as he went out to fight against his enemies. Praying for his success, praying for his victory, praying for the Lord's salvation. And it was speaking, we said, prophetically of Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, success in the world. Jesus is that great King. He is David's greater son who sits on his throne forever, as we'll see here in Psalm 21. Psalm 20 is the prayer for success. Psalm 21 is the thanksgiving for that success. Psalm 20 looks forward to the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 21 is the statement that Christ is risen. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing. And so Psalm 20 ended up, if you notice your Bible, verse 20 of Psalm 20, verse number 9, that is, of Psalm 20. Psalm 20 ended with a prayer, oh Lord, save the King. Psalm 21 begins, notice, oh Lord, in your strength, the King rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. Psalm 20 prayed, may the Lord answer in the day of trouble. May the Lord grant you your heart's desire. May he fulfill your plans. That's what Psalm 20 was praying for. Psalm 21 thanks God, verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 20 prayed, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 21 thanks God, verse 4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. So what are we to rejoice in? The culture crumbles. Civilization seems to be toppling and decaying from the inside out. What are we to rejoice in? When we turn on the news, when we
turn on our phones, when we turn on our computers, what are we to rejoice in as we drive and listen to talk radio? What are we to rejoice in as we talk to our neighbors and our friends? We are to rejoice in, according to Psalm 21, Jesus Christ. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one, the greater King David. That's what we rejoice in. Not in campaigns, not in slogans, not in short-term victories, not in laws or application of laws or overturning of laws. We rejoice in Christ and in His glorious everlasting kingdom that has no end. And the first reason we can rejoice is this. We rejoice in Christ, and the first reason is this. Jesus has conquered. Why rejoice amidst even a world full of struggles today and persecution? Because Jesus has conquered. Again, verse 1, the Lord in His strength rejoices, the King rejoices, and in the salvation of God He exalts. Speaking of Jesus' resurrection. Again, if you look back at Psalm 20, when David says in verse 6, "Now I know the Lord saves His anointed," that Hebrew word there translated as anointed is Mashiach, and that comes into Greek as Christos, which is Christ. It's the Messiah, the anointed, promised Savior. This is, again, speaking prophetically beyond David, beyond a simple battle, but this is pointing to His Son, Jesus, His great inheritor of His great kingdom. The resurrection of Christ, when He conquered over the forces of evil and death, sin, hell itself. We rejoice because of that, first and foremost. At the end of World War II, if you know your World War II history, you know that there were two great days that were celebrated across the world. There was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. There was also VJ Day, Victory in Japan Day. Days where celebration ensued and there was relief and there was happiness that, well, war had come to an end, victory had been accomplished, celebration ensued. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that V-Day, that victory day for the believer, for the church of Jesus Christ. And while ungodly antichrist forces plot their laws and policies to change our beliefs, to force us to shut up, Jesus rejoices, notice. Jesus exalts, verse 1. And as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews goes on to cite a verse from Psalm 22, where in the psalm we read this, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." This is Jesus speaking. "I will tell of your name," God's name, the Father's name, "to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." What is Jesus Christ doing? He's leading the choirs of heaven singing praise. And if He's rejoicing now, why are we so sad? If He's celebrating victory, why do we act so defeated as Christians? And so at the resurrection, God the Father Himself gave Jesus His heart's desire, as verse 2 says, the request of His lips. He sent the Spirit to pour out upon Jesus rich blessings, verse 3, to set a crown of fine gold on His head, the imagery of kingship, royalty, coronation. Jesus asked life of God the Father, and the Father gave it to Him, length of days forever and ever, as verse 4 says. And then verse 4, interestingly, it's pointing back to the promise God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where David says to God, "I'm going to build you a house, God, a tabernacle, a temple, a permanent dwelling for you, God." And God says, "No, in fact, I'm going to build you a house." David meant a physical structure. God meant a line, an inheritance, a genealogical inheritance line, a house metaphorically, a name. And He said, "Upon your throne, David, I will set your son, and he will live forever and ever." But David dies, Solomon dies, Rehoboam dies, Jeroboam dies, all the kings die. Did God's promise fail? Did God lie? Did God misspeak? Did we misinterpret? No. He was speaking prophetically that upon the kingly line of David, there would be a son who would sit forever, not merely David's son, but the Son of God Himself. And so when it says that the Lord gave to him length of days, forever and ever, it's pointing back to the covenant promise to David that Jesus Christ fulfills, and that he sits now in the heavenlies, who sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and shall come again to judge. And the Father's salvation, splendor, and majesty were bestowed upon Jesus, verse 5. And then you see in verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Notice that, the joy of your presence. And David's prayed that already, hasn't he? Where else in the Psalms have we already seen David equating the presence of God with joy and life? Celebration. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which is the great prophetic psalm of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where it says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand pleasures forevermore. David knew that as a down payment. He knew sort of the preview of that. He had a glimpse of coming attractions. He didn't have the reality. He saw just a glimpse. Now, we might think in our hearts, you might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I know that Jesus rose again. But look around. Things are getting so bad. It's going from bad to worse. And God forbid if, dot, 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 this person, that law, this thing, that thing happens. I know that Jesus rose again from the dead, but look at my reality around me. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross and when he rose again? What did he do? As Genesis 3:15 says, he stepped on the head of the serpent. He bruised his heel in his death, but he crushed the serpent's head in his resurrection. The devil, brothers and sisters, the devil and all the things in the world that he inspires, ideologies, philosophies, theologies, false theologies, movements, civilizations, tyranny, persecution. It's all inspired by a defeated foe. Like an animal that has been shot and that's struggling for its dear life, trying to stay alive, taking last gasps of air to give it some burst of energy to stand, to get away. Over the course of human history, Satan, as it were, has gasped many times. He's given it one last try to stand on his own two feet, having been stepped upon by Christ. And when he does take a gasp of air, so to speak, it wreaks havoc upon the world, and upon the church especially. But it's just a gasp. He's dying. He's a defeated foe. He knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows his end is near. And so we can rejoice that while the elites and the elitists are fighting their little skirmish, they're fighting their small little battle, they're gasping for air. We can rejoice because Jesus Christ has already conquered and won not just a battle or a skirmish, but the war. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. It is finished, he says. There's nothing else that the world can do. That brings us to verse 7. Verse 7. Now, in our ESV, if you have the ESV here, it looks like it kind of sticks together at verses 1 through 6. And in some ways it does. It sort of brings a little conclusion to verses 1 through 6. Some commentators think it kind of stands alone as a standalone idea and thought, and I think that's the best way to take it, that verse 7 moves the psalm forward. He's thinking of what has already been accomplished. He's praising God for the conquest already that he's done. The past, that is. Now in verse 7, there's something about the present that's going on for David, but prophetically of Jesus. And this is the second reason for rejoicing today. The culture is full of chaos. Civilization is crumbling. We can rejoice
Because Jesus, notice, presently is conquering. He's already in the past conquered by his death and resurrection, but he's also in the present tense conquering. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The conquest is done, and now he stands in his victory. The right hand of God, he's sat down. He's accomplished the work. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Jesus is conquering. But again, the problem is for us that we see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, what seems to be the opposite. For example, the Pew Research Center, which you may know of, the Pew Research Center researches and studies trends across the world. And they've done a recent survey and study of religious hostility and persecution worldwide by governments with official policies of persecution, but also just in societies and cultures that are antagonistic to the Christian faith. Their study isn't a pretty study. It's estimated, in fact, that, and these are just estimates, nobody really knows the true extent, but 8,000 Christians are martyred for faith in Jesus Christ every year. That means that across the world, every single hour of every single day, of every single month, of every single year, a Christian is dying because he or she is a Christian and stands up for Christ and will not recount his or her faith in Jesus. The world, it seems, is winning. The world, it seems, has turned the tide. But again, we can only see with our eyes. We can hear with our ears the chaos, the shouts, the battle cries of the enemy. All of its hostility against the church, its persecution, its martyrdom across the world. But notice what verse 7 is saying. Through the steadfast love of the Most High. This means that God is faithful to his promises. That's what steadfast love is. His covenant mercies endure forever, the Psalms say. God made a promise to raise his son, to sit his son upon the throne, to give his son all the nations. We sang from Psalm 2. Ask of me, I will give you all the nations of as your inheritance. That's what God has done for Christ in the resurrection. And so, Jesus shall not be moved. He's on the throne. He's in complete control of the world. Verse 7 says, let's rejoice. It looks like the armies of the devil are on the move. Christ is on the throne. It looks like they are louder and more boisterous, and they are more full of arms, and they are more full of policies to win the battle. Jesus Christ is on the throne. In fact, recall from Psalm 2, which we sang, the nations are raging, Psalm 2 says. The peoples are plotting ideas and plans. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They do not want God's knowledge to be brought up to them, to show them their sins, to show them how they are under God's judgment. They don't want this. The nations rage. They plot. They move. They plan. They fight, they persecute. He who sits in the heavens, Psalm 2:4, laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The noise of the world, as it were, to God's ears, must be such an amazing clanging sound. How loud it is, but yet he laughs. And the louder they get, the more he laughs. The more they plot, the more he sits secure. The more the world rages, the more he sits in peace and accomplishment at what he's done. He's conquering, brothers and sisters, presently. He's conquering souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed across the world, Jesus is conquering one soul at a time. One of our hymns says it like this: may thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May thy gospel's joyful sound
conquer sinners, comfort saints. Jesus Christ is conquering. And this is why, as I mentioned last Sunday, just to mention it again, this idea that we have to have a gospel optimism. And again, I don't mean it in political terms and politicians and peoples and parties. I mean in terms of the gospel itself, conquering people, bringing sinners to faith, filling up churches, transforming societies through the gospel, not through politicians. Psalm 20 said, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We don't trust the power of politics. We trust the resurrected Lord. We trust the name of the Lord our God. And what's going to change our society? What's going to turn the tide in the lives of our nation, the life of our nation, the lives of our neighbors, is not another election cycle that results in changing laws and changing policies. What's going to change things is the power of God to change people's hearts. Rejoice today when you see what's going on. Rejoice that Jesus Christ is conquering sinners, bringing lies into submission. He's toppling arguments against him. He's bringing to himself all things in subjection, all arguments made to be foolish. He's laughing. He's laughing. He's conquering. There's a third and final reason here for rejoicing amidst our culture's chaos, and that's found in the end of the psalm, which is that Jesus shall conquer. Jesus shall conquer. I mentioned last Sunday, for those of us a little bit older, you might remember the imagery on television. It was the first war that was televised 24/7, the first Gulf War. You might remember those images. CNN and other stations played the war on television. You might remember there was that Iraqi defense minister. I think he was like the information propagandist for Saddam Hussein and for the Iraq nation, for their army. And he was there stating to reporters from across the world, we're conquering, they're attacking, we're pushing them back, we're repelling them, where their tombs will be in the deserts, we're winning the victory, they attack us here, we push them back there. Our borders are secure. He was denying the obvious. That's what a propagandist does, denying the obvious. Once we launched our bombers and we invaded, it was over. But there he was, denying the obvious. We haven't been conquered. We're not being conquered. I can't imagine what must have really been going through his mind. Saying those things. What is it? What must it be like to deny the obvious reality itself? But that's what unbelief does. Unbelief denies the obvious. Jesus Christ, life, death, resurrection are the most attested events of ancient human history. Jesus Christ conquered the tomb. Some deny that. No, he didn't. Jesus Christ is conquering, has been conquering for 2,000 years the souls of millions and billions and trillions of human beings made in God's image, bringing them into his church, building his church, protecting his church from all enemies. And some deny that. No, he's not. It's just an opiate for the masses, just to placate their miserable human existence. But this is what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1, if you recall that from a while ago. Romans 1, ungodly people deny God's truth, and in righteousness they hide it, they try to suppress it, so that they can go on living ungodly lives. What are the nations' rage? Let us cast the Lord's cords from us, his bonds from us. We don't want to be shackled by God's laws. Christ was again. No, he didn't. Jesus Christ is conquering. No, he's not. So they say. And the world of unbelief can deny the obvious, deny everything that's in front of them, the past, the present, but one day they will acknowledge in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And as Psalm 21 says in verses 8 through 12, describing in very graphic terms that Jesus Christ will come again to conquer fully and finally all things that stand against Him. That day is a terrible day, verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Revelation 6 describes that as the kings and the great people of the earth, when Christ returns, they hide themselves under rocks and mountains, saying, "Let the mountains fall upon us. Hide us in the day of the wrath of the Lord." Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate me. Listen to the judgment of that day, verse number 9. You will make me as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. That's judgment. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the finality of that day in Psalm 21, verse 10. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their offspring from among the children of man. They will be put to an end. Listen to how much folly it is to fight back on that day. Verse 11 and 12. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. What a graphic image of final destruction and conquest of Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to come to that, though. He's a patient and merciful, long-suffering God. Today's a day of salvation. The day is not yet. But don't presume that tomorrow judgment will not come. Don't presume on God's kindness, patience, riches of grace. He commands you, He calls upon you as a sinner to repent of yourself and your sinfulness and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if you do, you are safe, you are saved, you are righteous before God. He loves you, He forgives you, He gives you a place in heaven forever and ever and ever. You will never be judged for your sins because Christ was judged for you upon the cross. And so the world around us and all the devil's rage and his ideologies that he inspires wants us as believers in Christ to be so afraid of what might happen to us, of what might come down the road, that we silence ourselves, we shut ourselves up. But Psalm 21 says, "But I will rejoice aloud, not be silent in my resurrected King, who has already conquered. Why should I be silent?" The world around us, inspired by insidious ideologies, wants us to change our beliefs. Beliefs that have been around since the dawn of time. Spoken to us by God Himself in human flesh. But Psalm 21 says, "I will rejoice in an unmovable truth that my resurrected King is conquering right now." The world wants us to go away so they can usher in their pipe dream utopia. But Psalm 21 says, "I will rejoice in what Christ has done in the past and His resurrection, what He's doing in the present, conquering sinners with the gospel. I will rejoice in the future when He comes again to bring a new heavens and a new earth." And it's only in that place there's righteousness, peace, tranquility. And when that day comes to conquer all things, once and for all, I rejoice in that day because I'll be on His side by His right hand, saying to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy that's been prepared for you from before the world was even made." Psalm 21 says, "I will rejoice despite
chaos, despite destruction, despite all the false ideas, despite all the hostility, all the persecution, I will rejoice, Psalm 21 says. I rejoice. Will you rejoice with me? Let's pray.